In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline. That's the text of Scripture that we'll be planning to go over today. You'll also find something that looks like this. It's green, and it says Stewardship and Investing. This is a good day for you to come because this is a twofer. We're giving you this as a bonus gift today. The green sheet, we might refer to some of the passages on it as we go along, but it's to be taken as homework that you and your family read those verses in context. That's the huge thing, obviously, that we read Scripture in context, and ask the Lord what it is to be His steward. God has blessed us with so much, and He is a generous God, and we are called to be stewards as He continues to bless us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this grace that we enjoy today, and we pray that You would continue to guide the dads here into fatherhood in this kind of this fatherhood month that we're looking at as we're finishing the book of 1 Timothy. Father, we pray that You would have Your way in each one. Thank You for the moms that are here, the grandmas and granddads as well. And pray that You guide all of us, Father, in our walk with You, in our walk as families, and in our walk training our young people to totally trust and love and adore and honor You. Have Your way in us, have Your way through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The number one rule as a preacher, when you have guests, you want to talk about money. What we're doing is we're simply going through the book of 1 Timothy. And my job is to bring light as best I can to what's in the text of Scripture. So this is where we end up today. We're, again, going through the book, verse by verse, phrase by phrase. You can see it on the white outline in front of you. We've taken each phrase and kind of put it together linguistically. We kind of call it a phrase-by-phrase breakdown. The reason we do that is we want me to look at every single phrase and how they connect together, the flow of thought. We're going to look at folks today that want to have money. We're going to look at folks today who have money and everybody in between. But the big focus, as we're looking at this passage, we're coming at it with the theme of fatherhood. 1 Timothy is a leadership letter. And since fatherhood was nearby, we're going to be speaking to everybody today, but in particular to dads. And since it's a kids' Sunday, we want to talk about, again, how to raise our children to be godly, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that, a tool that God uses to bring our children along and each of us, is this whole thing of stewardship of all that God has entrusted to us. He created us. He's given to us time, resources, money. And all of it's to be used as a tool to grow us. As a matter of fact, if we could, on the green piece that you have in front of you, which says stewardship and investing, many other passages in Scripture, these are some of them. These are kind of the weightier ones in the New Testament. I'm barefoot today because probably a lot of the time Jesus was barefoot, so... No, because I got to get the shoe thing figured out. I got to wrap on this foot. My lymphatic system was damaged, and so we're trying to get this leg in order, and part of that's a wrap that goes up, and I haven't figured out the shoe thing yet, so I'll figure that out. So no disrespect intended. It's just if I put a shoe on this foot, then I'm going to be standing like this and throw my back out. Then you'll see me with a back brace next week. So anyway, so that's what's going on, all right? So if y'all need to take off your shoes, here, just be released to do whatever God leads you to do, almost, as long as it's moral, all right? Back to the passage. Stewardship and investing. Three big ideas at the front end that the Bible just really, really brings out that we want to raise, dads, we want to raise our children to understand these three huge biblical principles. Number one, God owns it all. Amen? Ought to be obvious whether you trust God or not. I mean, God made it all, God owns it all, and God is generous, and God uses money to grow us. That might be a principle that we haven't honed in on. God uses money as a tool. And dads, we need to be on the same page with God, using money as a tool to grow our children in godliness and in Christ-likeness. Number two, we are stewards. That means God has entrusted to us money and other things, and we are answerable to Him as the owner of how we use the resources He has entrusted to us. We're stewards over our children, by the way. They belong to God, not to us. Our money, our time, our energy, quite frankly, our own lives and our bodies. So, number two, principle, we are stewards, given the opportunity to make eternal investments. Some of you all are investment gurus, and you work with people, and you think about when they're going to, trying to get them to think about, right, when they turn 80, when they turn 90, what's life going to be like, and you pull your hair out trying to get folks to understand that probably, God blessing, retirement age is going to come. You don't want to spend it all now. And God's wanting to say to us, okay, that's wise. A lot in Proverbs about saving up for the future. But what future are we talking about? Yeah, we don't want you to be a burden to society, so it's right and good to save up in this life for when you're 80, 90, should God bless, 100, 120. But what about when you're 500 years old? Or 1,000 years old, or 10,000 years old? Well, what about when you're 100,000 years old? What about that future? And God's trying to get us to mature us. A mature person looks ahead, and God is calling us to look ahead a million years from now, a billion years from now. What are we doing for that day? All right? So God is given to us stewardship right now, which will have eternal dividends. And then number three, we are to invest God's resources, or how we are to invest God's resources, is learned, I think, through a lifetime of praying through passages like the one that we've given to you in this outline, the screen outline. To look at them in context, to pray through them. Karen and I are always searching. We're probably like a lot of you. We figure, you know, when we were first married, you know, it's like ramen noodle time. We're going to make it, you know, and we're committed to, once we became Christians, we were committed to tithing and giving beyond that and all like that. And we, you know, but it was thin. And, you know, then the kids come along and are like, yikes, this is crazy hard financially. And so I remember looking at each other periodically and going, once the kids are out, this is one of the stupidest things you can say, once the kids are out, right, the finances get simple. It's just you and me, baby. And it doesn't really, if you're a grandparent or a parent, it doesn't really work that way. It just gets more and more complicated as you go along. You're thinking about the great-grandkids' college stuff and all. It's, man, just keeping up with birthday. It's hard. And so God wants us to have a solid understanding of biblical principle when it comes to all that He has entrusted to us. Today we're kind of honing in on money because that's what the passage does. But in doing so, really what we're honing in on is spiritual growth in godliness and contentment. All right? So we might be referred to some other passages in here, but let's go ahead and dig into our text. I want to add a few things to what we said last time. The first two pages of your outline we covered last time briskly, and I want to add a couple of comments to those and then we'll cover what we cover of the second two pages in the outline today. The title of this is Industriousness with Contentment. That's one of the goals for our children. We want them to be industrious. At the same time, we want them to enjoy the blessings of contentment. And you say, well, those things don't go together. And I beg to differ with you. If you listen to the message from last week, they totally go together. Absolutely, they go together. So let me give you a couple of headings that you can jot in. Heading number one, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, we want our children to be, and we want to model this. This is, as dads, this is our example, this is our teaching. All right, these seven things I'm going to give to you today. This is our example. This is our teaching. Number one, verse one and following, we want to be and we want to teach our kids to be industrious, motivated by what? Class? Seminary class? Covered this last week. It's in the text. Motivated by honor and love. Those are the driving factors behind the Christian work ethic. We honor our bosses. We honor one another in the company. We honor our clients. That means we esteem them above ourselves. Give me that company. I want to work with that company. And we love them. That means we value them to the hilt. Show me the company doing that. I will show you a company that God will prosper. I will show you a company I would like to work for. I'd show you a boss that I would like to work for, and it's going to get the most productivity out of me possible. And so we talked about the value of love and honor last week. Get that electronic file, MP3 file online if you would. The second thing we want to do is verse 3 and following. We want to be careful who we listen to and who we have our children listen to. We don't want to listen to religious teachers that are promoting greed. I made a solid point last time. I'm just going to underline it again. Back then, they had the stuff they talked about that was entertainment that's listed here. We have our stuff that's entertainment that we do today from the pulpit and from churches and that kind of thing. But verse 5 marks both groups. Back then and today, the false teachers, they suppose, verse 5, their minds are deprived. They're deprived of the truth because they can't see straight because they're focused on money, which is blinding. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. True then, true today. Folks who teach that way, you're listening to them and they're talking about your wealth and your prosperity. It's all about you, 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 you. They're doing that. Why? So you like them and listen to them. And they're promoting greed in your heart. Hey, here's God's man. He's living, you know, high on the hog. We're God's kids too. God wants us all to do that. And we get focused on money and we live, listen to me, the exact opposite lifestyle this passage is teaching. And every passage in the New Testament teaches. There's a vast difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And one of the differences is, there's many differences. The difference is probably the greatest is not the way of salvation. The way that's the greatest is money. In the Old Covenant, God blessed people with incredible wealth so other people could see, walk with God. And He blessed the nation with incredible wealth. And He took it away as well. So folks could see, walk with me and I will bless you economically. That is somewhat true in the New Testament, but way different as well. And the principles in the green folder, the green file, will help you to understand the difference. It's a marked difference. All right. So in the New Testament, we have Jesus' lifestyle, we have the lifestyle of the apostles, we have the lifestyle of the early church, and we'll talk about the lifestyle of the rich momentarily in this passage as well. But it's a huge difference. In the New Testament, a life of simplicity is exemplified and modeled. The New Testament is a harder lifestyle to live than the Old Testament. It just is. More is required. Okay? So don't listen to teachers that when you're listening to them, they're stirring up greed on the inside. Turn them off. Okay? You'd never get stirred up by regarding greed from Jesus Christ or his early church. Okay? Then moving on, verse 5. Choose godliness with contentment. Don't listen to the guys that are inciting greediness in your heart. Instead, verse 6, choose godliness and contentment. This is the way we want to raise our children. Godliness is a passion for God, which produces a godlike character in those things that are for us in the character of God. Godliness with contentment is what we're after, and that's what we want to teach our children. Why are these two words put together? Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and money. It's an impossibility. And so he uses the word contentment. When we're pursuing godliness, we're not going to reach the level of godliness in character and in passion that God has put in our hearts unless we approach godliness with contentment, because we can't serve God and money. And in simple words, that means all day long, if I'm running a company or running a household, I have to think about money. I'm at work most of my waking hours. Money is part of what we do. God gets that. Paul gets that. We get that. At the same time, when I have a choice to think without running a business, what am I focused on? In the off hours in the business, what is my brain focused on? Growing in godliness, growing those around me in godliness, growing my children in godliness. What can I do when I get home to help my children grow in godliness? Or is it about money and material things? And only you can answer that for you. So choose godliness with contentment as the focus. And contentment produces industriousness. Why? Because it frees us from thievery. Frees us from lying. It frees us from envy. It frees us from a spirit of competitiveness with other guys. We've got to get it over on them. It frees us to love and honor others, which promotes industriousness. So they absolutely go together. Show me a company that's content. I will show you a company that's going to thrive. Show me a company that's greedy. They may thrive for a while materially, but they won't be thriving with God. And I don't think their company's going to last the duration as well. So think about that. That's verse 6 and following. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we will choose to be content. And this is a tough passage, those who want to get rich fall. If that's where the focus is, you can't serve God and money. If those who are just focused on getting rich, they fall. Now, flip your attention to verse 17, if you would, just quickly. Verse 17 says what? Instruct those who are rich in this present world, and he gives instructions, which we plan to go through momentarily. So there are those that are rich. He doesn't say to the rich here, he said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have, get rid of everything, and follow me. That's the lifestyle they were living, and that's what this guy needed to do to be freed from money. For most of us, God gives us the principle of at least tithing, which kind of breaks that fist of greed. If you're wanting to break the fist of greed, begin to at least tithe and then give beyond that, and that will help break that fist of greed if you want help with this particular sin. All right? So he's going to talk to the rich, and he's going to tell them what to do. We'll get to that momentarily. But here in this passage, those who are, they're just their heart and soul is set on getting rich, they're going to fall. That means spiritually, their walk with the Lord will not be good. What faith they have, they're probably going to lose. They'll fall into temptation, lying, cheating, stealing, all that kind of stuff. Just not focusing on God is a big one. Into a snare, that's a noose, the Greek word is a noose that you trap a bird or an animal in. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. We talk about addiction. We don't think of money as an addiction. First of all, nobody thinks they're greedy.
Nobody does. Nobody here does. Nobody in the world thinks they're greedy, okay? None of us are greedy. We all know that, okay? None of us identifies that as a sin in our life. Other sins, you commit adultery, you know you committed adultery. You lie, you know you lied. Covetousness, the last one, nobody thinks of themselves that way. And so we're duped by it to begin with, and then it's an addiction. So I want you to think about this. Back when you're first married, or starting out in life, you know, you had college done or high school done or whatever you got done, for me, elementary school, you know, and you're starting out in life, and if you just had this particular lifestyle, you'll be content. And then, listen, you're there for a month, right, in that new house, fixer-upper, and you're getting it fixed up, and you finally got it fixed up, and you look around, and you go, if we just had this other house, hello? Just had this car, just had the, and it just keeps, and there's never enough. We call that an addiction. And that's what happens to you, and that's what happens to me. Money is addictive. We never have enough. And that's where we go. All right? So God's calling our attention. This is those who want to get rich fall. The idea is you can't serve God and money. If I'm continually focused on the next drug of money, I'm going to fall, spiritually at least. And my marriage is going to suffer, and my relationship with my kids are going to suffer, and they're going to grow up the same way, which is disastrous. The love of, or verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Why is that? You can't serve God and money. Verse 11, what do we do then? If we're stuck in that, what do we do? How do we become contented and pursue godliness? Well, verse 11 is given for us. So number four principle, if I could bring it out. Number three was verse six and following, choose godliness with contentment. Number four principle that we want to teach our kids, that we want to model for our kids, is pursue virtue. Flee from these things, man of God. Your son, your daughter's looking up to you, dads, as a man of God. You are the man of God in their life. You represent God. And so you want to flee from the pursuit of materialism and from the false teaching mentioned earlier, and you want to pursue. This is where the heart is. And by the way, if I could, I'm going to get in trouble with this, but y'all like me to get in trouble anyway. I start listing companies and individuals here, and I'm going to leave out somebody, but I'm just going to throw this out as an example because this is the category of guys I play football with, okay? Or in soccer, okay? So when I think of companies like Catalyst, run by a man here in this church, Solid Rock, run by some men here in this church, Moss Builders, run by some men in this church, when I think of those companies, if you know anything about them, if you hear about them on the street, they're this list, and they're very successful. Just throwing it out. And their kids are going to watch them, and their kids are going to be in good shape. Because they're going to watch men that they're making a living, they're thriving, but their heart and soul is set on godliness. That's the DNA of their companies. They're set on these principles, righteousness. That means what's the right thing to do? Not what's going to make me an extra buck. You want to be, if you if there's a choice to make the choice that makes you the extra buck. But it's got to be a righteous choice. Godliness. Pursuing a passion for God. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul. What's going to produce a deep love for God? Faith. Choosing to trust God. We're going to make the right choice and we'll trust God for the consequences. We're not lying on the taxes or any other thing. I'm not going to lie to customers. We're going to trust God. Love, that's valuing God, valuing others, valuing each other in the company, valuing each other in the family. And then with these, a perseverance, a steadfastness in continuing with those big four and doing them with gentleness. You could translate that word composure, calmness, meekness. Meekness is using whatever power you have for the welfare of others. That's what powerful companies run by godly people do. Whatever power they have, they use it for the welfare of others. And I believe there's many lost people that have come to understand biblical principle and are running their companies and their lives that way. Works for the lost as well as the saved, though they're not going to have a solid relationship with the Lord, and that's the greatest loss possible for them and for their families. Principle number 5, verse 12 and following, fight and lay hold. They say, fight for what? Lay hold of what? Well, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. What are we talking about here? Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, the last letter, last chapter he wrote, last number of words that he wrote in his life, as far as we know. The time of my departure he's incarcerated, he's facing the death penalty, and he's going to be killed later that day, the next day, or shortly hereafter. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. I have fought the good fight. Christianity is a fight. Following the Lord's a fight. There's every pull, just the lure of materialism constantly tugging on us. And opposition by others, et cetera, in our, the worst is our own fallen nature, satanic oppression, advertising, all of that, there's a fight going on. And that's what verse 12 was about. Paul's talking about these principles, and he's going, man, if you're pursuing in this, especially today, even back in Paul's day, if you're pursuing righteousness and godliness, et cetera, it's going to be a battle. And so when it becomes a battle, what's his word? The next verse, verse 12, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. God's Spirit will be there to guide you. God's Spirit will be there to empower you. You have the principles of the Word of God to guide you in the fight. But it's still a fight. It still takes every ounce of, self-control that God gives to us. That's the 9th part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Self-control. All right, so self-control, effort is a very spiritual thing. It's empowered by the Spirit, it's guided by the Spirit, and we've got to man up with our kids and with in our example to them. All right, fight the good fight. In doing so, latch hold of eternal life. Get a grip, Timothy. Get a grip, Church in Ephesus. Get a grip, Cross Point Fellowship. On eternal life. Think of those two words, eternal. Live with an eternal perspective. Grip, hold on to an eternal perspective when it comes to money. What will you wish you would have done with your money when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? 10,000 years from now, what do you wish you will have done with your money? That's what he's talking. It's eternal, but then life. It's a quality of life now, a quality of life for all of eternity. This is the perspective that we think and grade everything about, and we raise our little boys to think from an eternal perspective. That's maturity. Not just think about their retirement when they're 80, but where they're going to be 500 years from now. All right? So take hold of eternity. Get a grip on, hold on to this quality of life that God has given to us with an eternal perspective, to which you were called, and that he might be referring to the day of Timothy's salvation. God, that's the only reason you're trusting Christ is God woke you up and called you to trust him. If you're a guest here and you're thinking about a relationship with Jesus, if you feel that tug on your heart, the day's the day to trust him, that's a call from God. For which you were called, or it might be a call into ministry. You trust Christ as Savior and Lord, and then God calls you into various types of ministry as you walk with him, various types of service And so you might be talking about one, both, or whatever. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So again, salvation or a call to ministry, and the church knew about it and prayed for you and all. Verse 13, I charge you, this is huge, talking about perspective, in the presence of God. Paul's getting a little formal with Timothy now. It's almost like a ceremony, though they're separated. He's getting ceremonial here. And you go, in the presence of God. In other words, we live in the presence of God. In your home, God is present all the time. In your business, we do business in the presence of God. The God who gives life to all things, including you and me, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, we live in His presence. He is God in humanness and now back exalted and present with us as well. That's only possible for God, therefore Christ is God, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. In other words, his confession cost him his life. And if that's what it is for us, that's what it is for us. And we raise our young people to understand that. We trust, we live in Christ's presence, and we trust him even if it costs us our lives. Who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and again, cost him his life. I charge you, Timothy, verse 14, that you keep the commandment. I think what's going on with that is James talks about all the commandments together are kind of like a plane of glass. You break one, you've broken the entire thing. People, you talk about, well, I haven't broken the worst commandments. Well, James puts it this way. If you break one commandment, you've broken them all. All right? So I did some aluminum glass construction when I was going to college, and we had safety glass, big panes of safety glass for these high-rise aluminum glass buildings. And if we slid them a little bit on the concrete, the entire pane would just go... And the whole thing's cracked. I don't know if it does that today or not, but it was kind of fun, actually. But the whole thing would just crack, okay? And that's a picture that stuck with me about the smallest of sins break the entire code. That's God's perspective. And so I think that's what's going on here. Keep the commandment. Might be a specific commandment that he's just recently said, but probably just keep the code of commandments. This is the center of walking with him without stain or reproach. Just keep the commandments. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, there it is again, that eternal perspective. We're going to stand before him. And then I butchered this, verse 15 and 16. I went to go back and redo this in the linguistic outline, the phrase-by-phrase breakdown. So I apologize I didn't get back to verses 15 and 16, but nonetheless, it's there for you. God is blessed. That means he's under state of not cursing, but blessing. He's blessed in himself. He's always had a blessed existence before eternity began. You can also say he's always been happy. He is sovereign. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is part of that. Jesus will have that same title. He is God in humanness when he comes back again on that horse in Revelation 19. God is sovereign. That means he's totally in charge. He is in a blessed state. He's totally in charge. He possesses immortality. That means he is eternal, created time and space, and is outside of it, and dwells in unapproachable light. He's totally holy. And that's huge. That's why sin is such a major thing to him. Unapproachable light. God is completely separated from sin. Pure light, morally speaking. Whom no man has seen or can see because of his holiness, his character. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen? Boy, I thought about taking just a whole session just on that passage. Moving on here, though, we're talking about money. Verse 17. This is principle number 7. Instruct. Instruct those around you. Instruct your children. Instruct yourself. Instruct your family, instruct your company, if you have folks that will listen to the Word of God. Instruct. Well, what instructions do I give? This is how to overcome greed. Those who are rich, so he doesn't say, part of the instruction isn't like to the rich young ruler, give away everything and follow me. That was to the rich young ruler. That's what the rich young ruler needed. There's probably people today that need to do that exact same thing. Their money's got such a stranglehold on them that it's probably what they, you know, it's like, again, overcoming an addiction. Some folks need to completely give up the thing, and we all need to consider that. But for most, here's the word of instruction to those who are rich. By the way, any rich folks here? Yeah, everybody needs to put their hand up. Okay, you're in the top upper echelon. What do you think? At least upper 5%, if not upper 2%, quite frankly. If you got a car, I think, you got a stinking mega computer in your pocket. I mean, it's incredible. Of course, they have that in third world countries as well, but we're in the top probably 2%. Every person here in the top 2% of the world, and that's for all of time. We're all filthy rich. I just say that to say I'm commanded to give you this instruction and to me this instruction. I'm filthy rich. And our kids are filthy rich, and this is instruction for them. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Notice he throws that in, that whole thing, that contrast between the present and that which is to come. All right? So there's riches in this present world, but there's riches that are eternal that are way more important. Number one, there's five things here. Don't be conceited. Don't be arrogant is another way you can translate that word. Don't be high-minded is kind of a more literal translation of the world. High-minded is to put ourselves above other people. Like, we don't do that, right? All of us here have that same tendency. To put ourselves, because economically, you know, you're around a poor person, somehow we're superior. What? Like, that's like nuts. But that's just wired into us. And so don't be high-minded. Pride produces greed. I need to have more than the guys I'm competing with. I really don't need any more. But my pride drives me to get more. Because it's a competition, right? And that's what he's talking about here. We cannot pursue godliness with arrogance regarding money. Pride produces blindness as well. My financial hunches and wisdom got me to this position of prestige and power. And so I can trust my hunches in everything, including how I manufacture God in my own imagination. Because I've been right about other things and people kiss up to me. That's what arrogance does, and that's what money can delude us into thinking. So put away arrogance. I'm talking to me, talking to you, because I'm commanded to do so in the passage. Number two, don't fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Insecurity produces greed. We got enough, but what if? And as a church, we wrestle with this. What if this bad thing happens or that thing? And there's wisdom in looking ahead. There's a balance in all of this, and you got to work it through yourself. But don't fix hope on the uncertainty of riches, because there's never enough for the rainy day. There's never enough. Always more needs to be squirreled away. Pride produces that delusion, right? Into thinking that money makes us secure. I just recently went to a place where there's cancer patients. Men that have made it. And now life is completely out of control. And all the money in the world won't buy them another day. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Again, there's wisdom in looking into the future. Matter of fact, I would encourage your kids, this is from me, I think it's biblically based, that it's wise to teach them to take 10% of anything they get, even if it's a dollar on, you know, because grandpa came over or whatever, to take 10% of whatever they get and give it to the work of the Lord. Just teach them from about this tall, okay? Just teach them. And then take 10% and teach them about mutual funds and that kind of thing, and investing in some form of bond or mutual bonds get nothing, but I don't want to go into all that right now. Anyway, some form of, quote, security, right? See, that doesn't really go with the passage, right? There's no real securities, but it's some kind of an investment for the future, something simple, okay? And that's wise that we teach our kids that. I think that's finances are part of the school next, that we the homeschool network, which I totally commend, all right? Number three, fix our hope on God who, what does this phrase say? Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Does God hate money? You know, heaven's going to be absolutely opulent. Heaven's going to be wealth beyond. I mean, read Revelation 21. There's gold there that's translucent. And emeralds, all this beautiful, incredible material that's way beyond the glitter of anything here. It's not a gray place. It's an opulent place. And so there's nothing inherently wrong with opulence. Unless, in this life, God guides us to do something different with what he's entrusted to us, all right? But it's not, money's not inherently wrong. It's the love of money that messes us up. God has richly supplied us. Anybody here richly supplied? Yeah, that's all of us. You know why? What does the rest of the passage say? God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Is it wrong to enjoy things? Not at all. I hope you all have a great family day to day and that you enjoy the blessings of God. It's not a wrong thing. Don't be apologizing for it. Instruct them, number four, and then we got number five when we're done. Instruct them to do good. So figure out the good things to do. For 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, when we do good with finance, there's a promise that God gives us more to be able to do more good. Good from heaven's perspective. What are the good things we can do with money from heaven's perspective? To be rich in good works. I'm just going to combine those as number four. Or I should call this A, B, C, and D because we have already the numbers and I'm getting you confused. This is number seven. This is instruction. A, don't be conceited. B, don't fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. C, fix our hope on God. D, do good. Be rich in good works. And then E, be generous and ready to share. When you share, really you're giving the money. If somebody gives it back to you, you know, if someone returns it, then that's fine. But in biblically, you're given the money. Just write it off. So I'm just going to call verse 18 two points. Do good and be generous. This is what we're going to teach our kids. The three positives are our hope is in God, and he's given to us things to enjoy. Do good, be generous. We're going to break that grip of greed that needs to be in our lives. As we do that, eternal perspective, verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That means fullness of life. If we want our children to enjoy fullness of life, then this is the direction we want to teach them. Dads, if you would, two things. The sermon outline, or in your own Bible, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, study it to the hilt. Own this chapter. Study it to the hilt. And then part two is take the green outline in context, really pray through these passages if you want to know God's opinion. And you do because you're charged with the stewardship of raising his kids And we want to raise his kids to know him, to love him, to trust him, and to honor him with everything in which he's entrusted to them. Amen? And so there is the homework assignment. The ultimate example of generosity had to be when the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, for our sakes, he became poor that we might become rich. What are we talking about? 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this planet. He's God, even in this planet, all over the place. It's obvious that he's God. He's in our presence, and only God can be at two different places, or 5 or 10 or 100 or 1,000 or millions of different places at the same time. He's everywhere, as we read in this passage. He is God, took on humanness, went back up. He is now everywhere as the Father is. And he came to this planet, lived a perfect life, never sinned, never broke any of God's laws, and he purposely went to a cross. And on that cross, as he hung there, he took our sins on his body. A sin is anything that we've done that doesn't line up with God's word or said or thought. Whatever doesn't line up with God's word in our lifestyle, that's a sin. And one sin, as we talked about today, breaks the entire code, let alone the millions and millions of sins that I've committed and that you have committed, in at least in thought. And so as he hung there, he knew everybody who would one day trust him. And he reached into our lives and took our sins on his body on the cross. The Bible says that he propitiated our sin, that God the Father poured down his wrath upon his Son in our place, in your place. He died in our place, in your place. Rose again 3 days later, ascended into heaven 40 days after that. He is alive, he is present, and he offers you the gift of eternal life. You're going to look at him eyeball to eyeball one day. Don't be one who says, I just had too much else to do to trust you. This is God who created us, who gave his life for us. Be able to look at him one day and just say thank you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us on that cross. Thank you for paying the penalty of our sins on your body on that cross. Friend, if you've never prayed these words, spoken these words to him, I encourage you, I beg you to do so right now. Lord Jesus, I trust you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for paying the penalty of every bad thought and word and action that I've ever committed. Thank you for bearing the wrath of God in my place upon my sin. Thank you for dying in my place, rising again from the dead, showing total victory over sin and death, ascending into heaven 40 days thereafter, and offering me the gift of eternal life. Lord Jesus, I trust you for that gift. No turning back. I desire to follow you with all that you've entrusted to me, including my very life, including my very thoughts. I trust you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open if you want prayer for anything. Glad to pray with you in just a moment. Again, the kids are going to be brought in here, and there'll be time in the maze. David's class will meet up in the library if you want to check that out. Bible study, small group Bible study. The other classes will be in here. We'll mingle together and enjoy life with the kids. There's, I think, coffee and donuts and stuff somewhere out there. You'll find them, sniff them out. Again, this area is open. God bless you, and God make you a blessing.